We're also thrilled that all of you are here to worship the Lord with us. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We're continuing our study in Jesus' Sermon on the Plateau. Every week we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today we continue in Luke chapter 6. We'll focus our attention this morning beginning in verse 37. And this is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and it will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning that you would breathe on us. Father, we're gathered here that you would breathe life into us, that you would transform us. Father, we confess freely this morning that we need you. We need your forgiveness and mercy. We need your grace. We need your patience. We need your steadfast endurance. Father, we need you to come and open up these truths to us. We need you to come and speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, transform our wills, that we might live differently, different from the world, different from our habits. Father, we pray this morning that you would come and move in us to change us, to be more like our true teacher, our true master, your son, Jesus Christ. So come and meet with your people, we ask this morning. And all God's people agree. Jesus is teaching God's people how to live. And as he does so, he's teaching them what to think and how to think. He's teaching them what to choose and how to choose. In other words, he's teaching the people of God how to live godly lives that honor him. He's teaching the people of God what faithfulness to God looks like. What faithfulness in interpersonal relationships should look like. He's teaching us a lot in very few words. So it's important for us that we see what he's saying and we get an insight into why he's saying it, and most importantly, that it leads us to know and love God more so that we can love others as an expression of God's love to them. In other words, what Jesus is teaching is not just practical wisdom for everyday living. It is that, but that's not its end. Its end that the people of God would rightly reflect the nature of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, and live that out in the world. We've said for several weeks now that in order for us to listen to Jesus in this sermon, that we must have deeply informed truth by what our Lord commands, what he commends, what he contrasts, and also what he condemns. It's through these four C words that we begin to understand and unpack this Sermon on the Plateau. How we live must be deeply informed by what our Lord commands of us, by what he commends to us, by how and what he contrasts between, and also what it is in us, in our actions, in our interactions, that he condemns and forbids. In other words, Jesus has been instructing the people of God to live radically differently than the world around them, just as we need to. The notion of reciprocity, quid pro quo, tit for tat, governs worldly interpersonal interactions, and we spent a lot of time last week digging into that. Where we go from there is going to assume our understanding of that reciprocity. So make sure that you're clear on the, I will do unto you just as you do unto me. In other words, in the power dynamic, in a worldly interaction, you will treat others only responsive to how they treat you. In other words, everyone is expecting someone else to do the initiating, to set the terms for interaction. Jesus is clearly combating this trend. So as we head into verse 37 and what follows, we need to see it also through the lens of our current culture. One of the phrases I hear tossed around in my home and in many other places is, hey, don't judge me. Sometimes it's said in anger. Sometimes it's said playfully and humorously. Sometimes it's said bitterly. Don't judge me. Hey, I don't want you to judge me, but. Sometimes it's said not just preemptively, as it would be in those situations, but also evaluatively. They are so judgy. This category of people or that group of people, they are so judgmental. Sometimes it's actually referenced as a compliment. You know, you're not like those judgy Christians. But apparently to our culture, being judging or being judgmental or exercising sometimes any form of judgment at all is a great cultural sin. It's a great cultural sin. In fact, I would go so far as to say pop culture in general forbids and even rebukes being judgmental. That's probably good. But pop culture also forbids or rebukes any judgment. The exercise of judgment itself. Which is hilarious to me because don't they have to make a judgment about what I'm saying in order to object to my judgmentalism? Okay, as long as we see the lack of consistency heading into this conversation. So it's very important, whatever we are to understand here in Luke 6, that we understand it on its own terms as Jesus is presenting it and then seek to faithfully apply that truth in our own cultural context. That's the interplay, right? What Jesus says is true, and how we live in light of that truth is going to affect and be responsive to the cultural norms around us. So we live in a culture that is hostile towards judgment. And we see the reciprocity, this theme, this thematic connector of reciprocation and reciprocity here in this text. Follow me in verses 37 and 38. Jesus declares, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Do you see the reciprocity? Be careful how you measure, because that will be the way other people measure back against you. Do you see the reciprocation? Do you see the reciprocity here? It's critical for us to do that, because in this context, Jesus is specifically dealing with how we treat and respect other people. He's also warning us that how we treat and respect other people will be reflected back on us. If we deal harshly with people, should we be surprised that they might deal harshly with us? If we are generous to other people, would we be surprised then to receive generosity from others? There's a reciprocity there that is inherent in interpersonal interaction. If we treat other people fairly or generously, it's reasonable to expect that often, not always, but often, they will reciprocate in kind. This is the reciprocation component that connects the verses that came before to the verses that follow, especially illustrating what Jesus is saying in what we call the golden rule. Remember back in verse 31? As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. But the power dynamic is changed, yes? It's not wait to see how others treat you and then treat them that way. It's you set the standard for treatment. If you're generous, then probably they'll be generous. If you're good and just and honest, then you can hope and reasonably expect those things to be returned to you. So figure out how you want to be treated and treat the people around you that way. And in that way, the gospel renders the worldly norm upside down. But a lot of people read the beginning of verse 37 and rip it out of context and hold it in isolation. Judge not. We're done. Stop judging is the most common interpretation of verse 37. Sometimes by theologians and ministers, most often by our society. Just stop judging. Jesus doesn't want you to judge. You should stop being judgmental. The Bible says don't judge. Okay? What does the Bible mean when it says judge not? That's the key, yes? The key is what is being said here? What is this truth that Jesus is teaching? Judge not, as a command, is not a prohibition against any and every form of judgment. Jesus, in fact, commands us to make judgments. Do you know this? John 7:24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Judge with right judgment. We as the people of God are commanded to make judgments. But he qualifies the command, doesn't he? One with a prohibition. It's not judgment that's prohibited. It's judging by external or outward appearances. That's what's off the table. Instead, we are to use right judgment. That's the qualifier, that it be right, that it be just, that it be righteous. We're commanded to judge, but the question is not, are we to judge? The question is, how are we to judge? There's also another question in this context. When we see Jesus command, judge not, and you will not be judged, part of what he's asking us to consider is not just how to judge, but when to judge and when not to judge. If we judge harshly, we should expect harshness back. If we judge often, would it not also follow that we should expect to be judged often? If we don't like being judged often, why are we judging ourselves often? So how do we as a people of God know when to judge and when not to judge? How do we as the people of God know how to judge rightly and not wrongly? Well, let me give you a tool as we consider this morning. Answering the question, how do we know when to judge and when not to judge? My best answer is, you need to use your judgment. Let me give you a tool. It's a two-part tool. The first, ask the question, is it my place to judge? Is it my place to judge? Another way of asking that is to ask the question, is it my proper role to judge? A police officer needs to make judgments, yes? It is his role or her role. It's their place to render some form of just judgment. But are they to make every judgment? No. So another way of getting at this is the tool, not just is it my place to judge, but is it my responsibility to judge? Is this a situation, is this a time, is this a place where it is my responsibility to judge? That's number two. Is it my place or role? Second, is it my responsibility to judge? If you don't like the word judge being repeated like 7,000 times in this sermon, consider the word decide. Is it my responsibility to decide this? Is it my responsibility to mediate this? Some of the best parenting advice I can give you is once your kids are old enough, sometimes you need to let them mediate their own interaction. You need to let them, quote, work it out. So is it always within your rights to render judgment? Sure, you're the parent, they're the child. But wisdom might offer the insight that sometimes it's not your responsibility to render that judgment, to decide whatever the punishment should be. Sometimes you need to let them hammer out the details and work out the conflict. So this is a tool that can help us. How do we know when to judge and when not to judge? We first ask, is it my role to judge? And second, is it my responsibility to judge? The first is asking, do you have the power to render judgment? And the second is it wise to render judgment here? We must also understand that there are times and situations where we must make judgments in order to be faithful. Just as there are times and situations where we shouldn't make judgments in order to be faithful. At center is faithfulness, not power, not manipulation, but faithfulness. So let me give you some examples of people and power dynamics that require judgments. Parents, employers, your boss, your colleagues, your teachers or administrators, your government leaders, fellow citizens, medical personnel, and judges? Could you imagine a world where all of these classifications of people stopped rendering judgment? Anybody want to live there? The Judges has a chorus. The book of Judges has a chorus that sings throughout the narrative. Each man did what he thought to be right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is one of the scariest, most vile depictions of human interactions. None of us want to live in a world where everyone is free to do what they think to be right in their own eyes. It's anarchy and chaos and death. in Luke chapter 6, Jesus' concern, his focus is not on when to judge. His focus is on how we judge. He's not teaching that rendering judgment is wrong. He's commanding them to render right judgment. In other words, to judge rightly. And in order to do so, they have to acknowledge their own biases. They have to combat personal bias or personal blindness. They have to combat cultural injustice or systemic injustice. And they have to combat hypocrisy and self-righteousness. If we are to judge rightly, if we are to judge fairly, if we are to judge mercifully and justly, then we need to pay close attention to Jesus teaching us how to judge. We also need to see that instruction through the lens of contrast. Through the lens of contrast. Jesus is contrasting between two different attitudes of the heart. He's contrasting judgmental and condemning heart attitudes with generous and forgiving heart attitudes. On the one side, judgmental and condemning. On the other, generous and forgiving. One of the things you should make sure you make note of in your own thinking, in your understanding of this text, is that Jesus is commanding us to give more grace than people deserve. If you want to get at the heart of what Jesus is doing in this Sermon on the Plateau, he's trying to teach the people of God to reflect his own character, his own sense of mercy. That's why he can command at the end of verse 36, be merciful. Well, what does that look like? Even as your Father is merciful. If you're thinking that accounting is the best form of interpersonal interaction, you're wrong. Jesus is commanding his people to give generously and forgive, and to pattern that not after the world's interactions with one another, but with God's interaction with us. That's the key. So Jesus is calling us to give more grace than people deserve. That's why we call it mercy, not justice. There is justice, but it's not always exercised through us, and it's certainly not always exercised unto us. And that's good for us most of the time, especially where God is concerned, right? The last thing you want from a holy God is justice. I'll take mercy every time for me. And he has to teach me to want mercy for others. If I am really going to love my enemy, then I have to, at a heart level, want mercy for them, just as I want mercy for myself. So listen to the language as he unfolds it. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. He's saying this is the pattern for normal, everyday living. Christian, when you wake up in the morning, judge not, lest ye be judged. Condemn not, lest ye be condemned. Forgive, lest you stay unforgiven. We do not want to seek a proper accounting in our interactive relationships. Instead, Jesus is commanding us to forgive our enemies. That's step one. And then step two is give generously. Give generously. First forgive, and then give. Drop the four. and give. And he does promise a reward. There is an intrinsic incentive in this relationship. He says here that give and it will be given to you, verse 38, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will spill into your lap or pour into your lap. We don't really know why he says this, do we? We don't live in a culture where things are measured out this way in a marketplace. So let me put it in our context. Have you ever opened a bag of chips and been upset at the volume missing? Why do I get a bag this big that has this much content? Right? Or have you ever rolled up at the Dairy Queen and asked for a dipped cone only to find out it's hollow? Am I the only one outraged by inadequate or incomplete desserts? Right? See, the reality is when what I want is missing from the container I think it belongs in, I am outraged. Probably rightly. Maybe my sweet tooth is speaking there. But when what is something I don't want to be present in the container, right? If your mom gives you a hollow batch of broccoli to eat some night, are you complaining? Excuse me, mother. Oh, dear one. I am missing at least 3 nuggets of broccoli. Could we rectify this situation post-paste? I'm sure all of your children speak to you that way. So what Jesus is saying here is, no. In these interactions, imagine a situation in the marketplace where the merchant is sitting down with an apron over their lap and they're measuring out the portion that they're going to sell to you for what you are buying. And what he's saying here is that they put that cup or container between their knees and they push the contents that you're buying pressed down into the container to fill all the holes. And then they're going to shake the container to make sure that all those holes really are filled. And then they're going to take another scoop and pour it on top of the container so that it's thick and piled high, shaking and pressing until it's absolutely certain that a grain of sand is not missing from that container. And then they level it off. And they level off the extra, and the extra that they level off goes where? Into the lap of the merchant who's holding the container between his knees. What he's saying here is if you measure carefully, if you measure justly, if you measure with faithful accuracy, then people will trust your measurements and reciprocate by measuring for you the same way. That's the image here. But then there's this glorious extra, this extra beyond what fits in the container. So give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, spilling into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you have a reputation for measuring generously, people will come back because they know the value is there in that interaction. And the extra is just overflowing into your lap. If I were to ask you, do you want the blessings of God to fill the container of your life? What would you say? Do you want God to press down your blessings? Yeah. Do you want him to shake the container to make sure all that blessing fits? Yes. Now, if I said to you, do you want God to pour wrath into your container, how would you feel? No. You would be like, no. In fact, I don't want wrath at all by any measure, let alone a full measure. One of the things we should see in this analogy is the cross. The cross of Christ is the place where God's full, pressed down, shaken together wrath is poured out on Christ in our name. And the righteous life of Christ, which is perfectly pressed down, thoroughly shaken together, and spilling over abundantly in our laps, that's what we receive from the cross. That's the exchange being made at the cross. Make no mistake, you are not trying to balance your life against Christ's, who is the perfect measure and standard. So Jesus is teaching the people of God to be careful about what you measure and how you measure it, because it will be measured back against you. This is not a threat of karma. I was outraged listening to somebody say that. Well, this is just the universe getting you back. That's all Jesus is talking about here. No. Jesus is talking about how other people perceive you and will treat you with respect or lack of respect. Not that there's some mystical karma out to get you if you're bad and out to reward you if you're good. That thought is thoroughly unbiblical and not what Jesus is saying here. It's also important for us to remember that whether we receive a full measure now in this life or not, God has promised his people that they will receive it later. Is everyone going to treat you justly and fairly in this life? No. Will God in glory treat you justly and fairly and then pour the rest out into your lap? Yes, yes, yes. So he's also warning us. As we consider these things, verse 39, he gets super practical in the application of these ideas. Verse 39, he says, he's told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? And ultimately the answer is, well, I mean, yeah, but it's not wise, right? Can two blind people grab hands and have one follow the other? I mean, yeah. But what happens to them? That's the second part of the parable. Will they not both fall into a pit? Yeah. Yes, that's the danger. It's worth noting here that blind people face real danger. Sometimes we're so quick to grab the spiritual understanding of a text, we miss a very practical one. Blind people face real danger all day, every day. That's where the metaphor then comes to life for us. Imagine attaching yourself to a blind leader and asking them to take your hand and lead you around. In other words, there's two warnings happening in this image as understood by verse 40. Verse 40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. There's two warnings here. The first, be careful who you follow. Because if they're blind, you both end up in the pit. Be careful who you follow. There's also a second warning. Be careful how you lead, lest you take an army of people with you down into the pit. Right? There's a warning for leaders and a warning for followers. In other words, corrupt teachers lead you into destruction. So be careful who your leaders are. And as a free aside, also be careful who you hate, because you often become like the people you hate. In this case, the warning is very clear. If you're blind, don't go following other blind people. And if you see, warn blind people that they're following a blind leader as well. lest they all fall into a pit and be destroyed. Then in verse 41, he's going to illustrate this same idea a little bit deeper. Verse 41, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? First of all, let's get some language down. We're talking about a tiny splinter in your eye. Ugh, right? Anybody want a tiny splinter in their eye? What if I said it was sawdust? Anybody want sawdust in your eye? Has anybody ever actually had foreign objects in your eye? You desperately can't do anything else until what? Until it's gone. You'll pour gallons of water across your face to get it out. You'll run to a doctor. You'll have surgery. You'll do whatever it takes, and you're probably pretty useless until it happens. So is sawdust in your eye irrelevant or no big deal? No. That's not what he's teaching. He's not saying, well, those are small sins. Ignore them. He's not saying that. What's a beam? What's a log? That tiny little thing you light on fire in your fireplace so that you can feel warm and cozy and snuggle up with a blanket and a loved one or a book? Mm-mm. There is, above my head right now, a how many thousand pound steel I-beam holding up our roof? We had to delay construction on this facility for how many weeks so that the engineers could build and forge that beam to be exactly how it needs to be to hold the entire structure of this place together? Imagine how silly I would look walking around with that I-beam sticking out of my face. It's preposterous. It's comical. It's supposed to be. We're not talking about a small 2x4, which would still be pretty ridiculous coming out of my face. Imagine how debilitating the beam that holds up the roof of your house would be in affecting your daily life if it were in your eye. The beam would need to go long before you go digging for sawdust in someone else's eye. Yes? This is like the easiest, most obvious thing Jesus has ever said. Take it in that form. The sawdust or splinter versus the beam holds up your house. But there's another piece to what he's saying. He used two back-to-back metaphors, which, when Jesus is speaking, have essential understanding and interpretive context. Jesus is teaching us that we must see clearly in order to judge rightly. Blind people don't see clearly, and beams coming out of your eyeballs don't allow you to see clearly. So the metaphor comes to life in its comical and illustrative nature. We as the people of God must see clearly in order to judge rightly. In other words, because of our sin, we are tempted to see the sin of others disproportionately. It's not just a study in reciprocity, it's also a study in proportionality. That's the component that Jesus is speaking to here. Because of our sin, we are tempted to see the sin of others as large and obvious, like a beam coming out of their head. And we are tempted to view all of our own sin as small and subtle. The proportionality here finds its power in understanding what's major and what's minor. What's major and what's minor. Our fleshly chorus sings all day, every day, my speck, your log. My speck, your log. At its most vile, it's our speck and their log with all the self-righteousness and moral, theological, relational superiority imaged. Jesus is warning, he's commanding, he's compelling the people of God to reverse that logic, to have a posture of humility that says, my log, your speck, my beam, your splinter. That should be the song of our lives when we think about interpersonal interactions. But let me also be very clear that the gospel removes beams. How many of you are sitting here this morning wondering if the sin that you hold so dear can even be taken from you? Is relief possible? Could this struggle end? And some of you have decided on bad theology that the answer to that is no. Beams don't go until Jesus returns. That is not what he is saying right here. In fact, he's saying the opposite. He's saying beams go because of the gospel, and then I empower you to go after dust and splinters. Does every beam go the instant you come to Christ? No. Do some beams go at the moment of conversion by God's grace? Yeah, often they do. Does that mean you're not going to have lifelong struggles? No, I'm not saying that. I'm agreeing with the Apostle John in 1 John, where he puts two things in tension. The first is, if you say you have no sin, then there's no truth in you. But by the same token, you are not to walk in darkness. That's the tension. You could walk in darkness, but it'll destroy you, and it's unwise, and it's unhelpful, and it's not the life that I've created for you. So shirk walking in darkness. But also understand that there is darkness in you that walks with you wherever you go, until one day it's all taken. And that day is promised to the people of God. Yes? But the gospel removes logs and goes after splinters and sawdust. I know this because the Bible commands us to go after these things. Consider Galatians 6, verses 1 through 2. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." He's saying, go after the splinters. Go after the beams. Go after the sin in the life of the people around you. But do it from a particular posture. And that posture is not superiority. It's humility. Go in a spirit of gentleness. When you confront, not if you confront, but when you confront, you do so gently. Press down, shaken, overflowing with mercy and grace. Paul continues that warning at the end of how to go in by saying, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Go after beams, go after sawdust, but remember that the dust you think is active in your life might be a beam too. And the beam you see in other people's eyes might be smaller than you imagine it to be or judge it to be. It's also a warning that those who are spiritual are the ones who do this. Please do not hear this as the Christian SWAT team. There's normal Christians, and then there's this elite task force, and it's their job. It's pastor's job, missionary's job, it's elder's job. It is. It is the pastor's job. It is the elder's job. It is the missionary's job. Why? Because we are all a royal priesthood. Every believer, it's your job to be asking the Lord to sanctify you and to be an instrument of tender and merciful sanctification in the lives of the people around you. It's our job. Spiritually here, as Paul's using it, those who are spiritual should restore means those gifted with the Holy Spirit. Is anyone in this room united to Christ but missing the Holy Spirit? Can that even happen? No. You who are spiritual, you who are called by God, united to Christ, but you do this in a spirit of gentleness, tenderness. Thabiti, great theologian in our time, uses a great illustration from this. It's not my illustration, it's his. He says, when you think about this principle of being spiritual and then going after the people around you, consider what they tell you on an airplane. When the oxygen masks fall, what are you to do? Put your mask on first. And then what? Help the people around you. It's a perfect illustration of what the Bible is teaching us this morning. When the mask of grace falls, put it on. And then put it on the children and the friends and the coworkers and the neighbors that you have. In other words, we are commanded to confess our sin before we confront others in their sin. We remember that we're sinners going to seek restoration that we ourselves have benefited from and still need to break forth in someone else's life. It's not a prohibition against confrontation. It's a warning against self-righteousness. It's a warning against harshness or brutality. In other words, everything Jesus is doing here in verses 41 and 42 are deepening our understanding of the golden rule of how we are to engage interpersonally with the people around you. So I have three takeaways for you this morning. Three takeaways, three responses to what we're studying and hearing this morning. The first is that God commands us to see clearly. He commands us to see clearly. And that means we must actively combat personal bias in the metaphor of blindness. We must understand, evaluate, sift, find, discover, repent of our personal bias in order to see clearly. Second, we're commanded to judge rightly, which means we must combat not just our personal biases, but also our cultural biases, our cultural injustices, all the ways that our culture mutates and corrodes all that God has designed and blessed. In order for us to see clearly and judge rightly, we must also, number three, confess freely. And that habit of confessing freely combats hypocrisy in the sight of others and self-righteousness in our own inner dialogue. So we must see clearly, we must judge rightly, and we must confess freely. Listen to Jesus. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye out. Let me take out the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye." What's the charge he levies? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. In other words, put your mask on. And then seek to make sure that everyone around you has oxygen too. That life-giving thing that you need. Yeah, that's the gospel, friends. That's the gospel of grace for you. Not just in the morning, but all day, every day. So God, we ask this morning that you would help us to see clearly. Father, we pray this morning that you would teach us to judge rightly. And Father, we confess freely this morning that we are hypocrites left to ourselves. Father, that we would present an image of who we are that is not in line with who we really are. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would combat all these vile things in us and in the world around us, and that you would use us to do it. Father, we pray this morning that you would give the church eyes, that you would give the people of God eyes that we might see clearly, that you would give us ears that we could hear your voice rightly. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that freely confess our own vulnerabilities, our own mistakes, our own failures, our own current sin, that you might restore us, and that that restoration might overflow, not just in our lap, but into the laps of our neighbors, our loved ones, and the whole world. And Father, we specifically ask that you would set apart Rachel King's life, and that you would use this season of her life to bring great sanctification, not only into her heart, but into your church and the people that are hurting worldwide. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.